Got a New Testament, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, put a finger there, and then turn to Titus chapter 1. We'll be looking at both of those passages in the course of the lesson this morning. As was mentioned in our prayer, we are undergoing the process here at Embry Hills of evaluating the men who are members of this congregation, potentially to serve as elders and deacons. And before we can actually, I think, make complete sense of the qualifications that are listed in Timothy and Titus, we do need to have an understanding of what it is that elders are to do. We'll deal with deacons a couple of lessons down the road. But last week, we began this process of searching out among us for leadership by talking about the role and the work of elders. And I think that if we can work to have a clear understanding of the nature of being a shepherd of God's people, then the qualifications make more sense to us. They're not randomly chosen. They indicate men who we have the best chance of understanding ahead of time will be able to carry out the duties and handle the stresses that are involved in being a shepherd of God's people. Before we begin looking specifically at the qualifications here, I want to make three preliminary points about them. Number one, nobody knows the heart of another man. We're being called upon to look as deeply, I suppose, into other people as we will in this life. That's what we're undertaking here. We're trying to understand as best we can as human beings what's in the heart of another man relative to his spirituality, relative to his leadership capability, relative to his true desire to be serving in that capacity. And we must be very cautious about this because we can't read minds and we must be careful not to assign motives. But we are being asked to look deeply into another human being and try to evaluate as best we can what's there that we might consider to be spiritual maturity. Secondly, let me observe with you that some of the qualifications are relative and others are absolute. The judgment is going to be perhaps on a sliding scale in regard to some of these things, and then in regard to others, either you have it or you don't. And we've got to take that into account. Some of the qualifications themselves engender controversy. The challenge that we have is to find the balance point between opinion and conviction and conscience, and be able to recognize truly and genuinely a man who is qualified to be an elder and not sacrifice that qualification on the altar of petty whims. What's just my opinion? And what is doctrine? What does the Word of God actually say? What's a matter of my own conscience? And what's a matter of concern for the congregation relative to a man and his leadership capability? This is challenging. It's always challenging for congregations to go through this particular process. And we must be centered as squarely as we can be on revelation and have honest motives within our hearts. Thirdly, let me suggest that for the congregation and for whoever amongst us might be considered as an elder or a deacon, intense scrutiny can be very uncomfortable. Not only are we being asked as a congregation to look within the hearts of other men and look within their lives and evaluate them, those men are going to be looked at. And that's not comfortable. Most of us probably wouldn't want our lives to be scrutinized to this degree. And so I would counsel that we do this with sensitivity and decorum. That we be careful through this process not to unduly cause harm, to be sensitive to what it would be like to have your life examined with a microscope. But I would say this to prospective elders, this won't be the last time you're going to be scrutinized. Flippantly, get used to it. You're going to be examined all of the time. You're going to be examined by the devil, not just by your brethren. Sometimes it can be hard to tell the difference. That's a joke. But Satan's going to scrutinize. He's going to look for weaknesses. He's going to look for cracks in the foundation. And I said last week, being appointed an elder will reveal your flaws. In fact, it will magnify them. And Satan knows that. And so that's what he's going to be looking for. Okay, let's be more specific here, looking at some of the qualifications. I'm going to do these not as they appear in the text. I'm going to do them categorically. So first of all, we're going to look at elements of age and experience. The first one being in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, not a novice. In describing the work and the role of elders last week, we talked about one of the terms, that is, elder. And that generally speaking, those who will be shepherds of God's people are going to be from the olders among us. People who have had an opportunity to live a while and experience life and make mistakes and study. We'll talk about that later. But there's something that is recognized in all cultures. Perhaps not as it should be in all cultures, particularly ours. But it's generally recognized that those who are older, and it's a flexible term, this is one of the qualifications that is relative, there's no age limit given, but we're looking for those who have lived a while, those that have experience with life, and I would suggest that not a novice means those that have experience with spiritual life. That is, they're not a new convert, they've not come to the Lord recently, they have served for a while under the chief shepherd and have come to learn the nuances about being a child of God. Men who have not been tempered by experience do not make good leaders in any endeavor, whether it is in the realm of sports or business or the military. Those generally that rise to leadership positions are those that know the sport, they know the way the army runs, they know the business from top to bottom. The inexperienced have not had time to learn the subtle nuances that describe, that foster the working of the team or the business or the army. This kind of learning, to some degree, does come from intellectual study. But a lot of the learning that is going to be valuable to an elder is going to come from living. And living as a Christian. And being among Christians. And seeing what needs people have. And how they're challenged spiritually in a variety of ways. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6, there's a reason given, actually. There's not always a reason given for some of these qualifications. But more specifically, not a novice, lest, being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Going to make the young folks mad, but generally speaking, youth is self-centered. Younger people, as they begin to come to an awareness of themselves, become overly aware of themselves. And the center of their universe is generally them. So it's how my hair looks and how my makeup looks and how my clothes look and how I blend in with the crowd and what are they seeing when they look at me. And we have to live a while to get out of the self-centeredness of life and be able to focus on other people as we should. And I think that tends to happen spiritually too. A new Christian probably is pretty well focused on themselves, and I'm not suggesting that's wrong, but they found a gold mine. Spiritually, they found the Lord in a deeper and more meaningful way than they've ever recognized Him. And they found a wealth of wisdom and understanding in the Scriptures. And they're beginning to explore this new life. It's natural to be self-centered as a new Christian or as a young adult. And so a man who would be a shepherd must be old enough and experienced enough to realize that shepherding is not about him. It's about the flock. It's about the sheep. And a man who does not have that kind of maturity and a well-balanced view of himself and other things relative to the people of God can be easily led into pride and the expansion of that pride in his life will lead to disaster among the people of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. The last qualification listed in that verse, able to teach. The acquisition of knowledge and a skill to handle it effectively is not gained overnight. In fact, it must at some point in all of our lives really become what we might call second nature. That I'm so acquainted with the Word of God and I'm so acquainted with God by my relationship with Him. But in regard to this qualification, my ability to understand what has been revealed from the mind of God and handle it properly takes time and it takes repetition. You just can't learn this in a few months or a few years. It is an outgrowth of reflection and concentration and meditation and then application to the things that actually happen in this life. Two elements of this that I want to emphasize. Number one, this ability to teach involves feeding the flock. It involves the ability to be with the sheep, be among the sheep, to know what's on the minds of the sheep, what the sheep are struggling with, and be able to communicate with them so as to encourage them. The sheep get discouraged. Life is difficult. Challenges are abundant. And a shepherd has an opportunity to be perhaps in a one-on-one setting with one of the people of God. What can I say? What can I do? Where can I point in the Scriptures to give hope and encouragement? How do I motivate the people of God in a proper way? And we'll talk about improper motivations in a little bit. What do I say to help solve the problem? And so let me say, able to teach does not mean theoretical or optional. Able to teach is fundamental, really, to what elders do. It's not just that I, on some theoretical plane, have an ability to teach, I just never do it. Teaching is essential to what it means to being a shepherd of the people of God. It may or may not involve a public class. I would sure think an elder should be able to do that. It may or may not involve preaching from the pulpit. I would sure think an elder should be able to do that, if necessary. But likely a lot of the responsibility of elders in this regard is going to be quietly, in private, sitting down across the kitchen table, as it were, sitting with someone weeping and deeply troubled and finding something in the Word of God to be able to say or do to that person. It's going to give them greater hope of heaven and a greater sense of their relationship with the Lord Himself. There's a second element of this particular qualification I want to notice with you. It really is brought out more clearly in Titus. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. And prospective elder must hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. The one element that I just mentioned has to do with issues among the flock, pertinent to them individually. This one has more to do with false doctrine that's coming in from the outside. And a deep familiarity with the Word of God would allow one who would be an elder to see through what is often complex and camouflaged ideas. That is, false doctrine, as we've said before, doesn't come beating a drum and waving a flag and blowing a horn. It often sounds really good, plausible, logical, reasonable. Ah, that makes sense. Till you look at it a little bit more deeply. Till you evaluate it a little bit more closely. A seasoned and a trained intellect in the Word of God can recognize, analyze, and answer something that looks and sounds good, but deep down inside really constitutes a departure from the Word of God. That ability, again, does not come overnight. It is developed over time, and it's developed oftentimes over a long period of time. An ability to recognize and expose and warn the people of God about ideas and doctrines and thoughts that will take them away from God. Thirdly, in regard to elements of age and experience, a mature family man, various passages suggest this in 1 Timothy chapter 3 again, verse 2, the husband of one wife is mentioned there. Verses 4 and 5, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. 4, and here's another qualification with a reason given. 4, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Then Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. The husband of one wife, having faithful children and not accused of dissipation or insubordination, is the reading of the verse. Let me just suggest to you in summary that what's being indicated here is a man whose family is in a mature stage of development. I think that's one thing that's observable, which goes along with the idea of someone who is one of our olders. But a man whose family is not new or not young, children not still small, and thus he does not have either a lot of experience on the one hand, or secondly, a lot of measurable qualifications. Because this is where the element of examining a family comes into play. It's an element that can be observed in a man's life that will give a fairly good indication, though not an absolute one, of what he will do when he's dealing with a family of God. It's a measuring stick. Look at the family. It's going to tell you a lot. First of all, must be the husband of one wife. Unfortunately, this is a matter of some controversy in many places. And I think there's more being made out of the words here than actually are on the page. The present tense indicates continuous action. He must be a married man while he serves. I understand people disagree about that. But I think there's biblical warrant for saying that this is a man who's married while he serves as a shepherd. The marriage must not be immoral or incorrupt. He has but one wife. And let me notice this with you here. Paul did not say only married once. That's different Greek words. Only married once is not what Paul is saying here. One wife's husband is what he says. The text does not say must have been married only once. That corrupts the sense and the tense of the passage as well. This must be a man whose marriage reflects the will of God. It's pure. It's moral. It's spiritual. One who rules his own house well. An elder must have a house. A family over which he must be ruling well. His children must be in submission with all reverence, as the text says. That is, he must demonstrate in his family the ability to command respect and inspire followership. Because that's what we're going to have to render to elders. Followership. Does he have it in his family? If he doesn't, what do you think that suggests about his potential to have it as a shepherd of God's people? You'll notice that the children are under consideration here. Children who are in submission with all reverence is mentioned. That is, children who are abusive obviously would disqualify a man. But I think it goes further than that. I don't think we often, perhaps among the people of God, see children who are abusive to their parents, perhaps verbally. But I think it involves something more subtle than this. Children that are disdainful of their parents and their authority. Specifically here, the man being considered as an elder. Children who disrespect, either flagrantly or subtly, the authority of their father. And you might have to know a potential elder's family pretty well to be able to see this. And we've noticed that already previously in our lessons on this. We must be acquainted with these men. And part of that acquaintance, I think you can begin to see as you work through the qualifications. And that's why I've also said in previous lessons, it's important to be familiarizing ourselves with prospective elders long before this process begins. This is too late, really. This is too late. But I don't want that to be a discouragement. We have 2 or 3 months before us where we have an opportunity to work really hard to get to know prospective elders and deacons better if we have not been doing that beforehand. And I want to encourage you to do that. And I said last week, the challenge that we've had here at Embry Hills in the past is not a degree of participation, really, that we should in this process. Some of that's because of new members and turnover. That's understandable. That doesn't excuse from what we're doing here. What we're doing is being challenged to recognize leaders among us. And that's not necessarily going to be an automatic. It's going to take work, especially in our society where we're fragmented, Time is short. We're going our different directions. We associate with each other sometimes only in a cursory manner. We might get away with that for a while, but we're not going to get away with it going through this process. If the wrong men are appointed as shepherds of God's people, the result can be disastrous. So we're challenged to get to know each other all the time, but we have a window of opportunity now to intensify that effort. So what about his children? What do they demonstrate? What about the respect that he's engendered from his own children? And the reason again is given. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? The family is the training ground. I think this is one of the biggest challenges to God's people anywhere today. And one of the greatest impediments to finding the kind of leadership we all would desire. Men oftentimes are failing in their homes. They're failing in the rearing of their children. And I don't necessarily mean that they've left, they've abandoned their children. You can be at home and fail your children. It is a hands-on process of teaching and nurturing. Sometimes we find ourselves too tired or distracted or apprehensive about life to be involved with our children in a hands-on way. Fathers must be strong and assertive, attentive, and in control of what's happening in their families. And once again, if they will not or cannot or have not done it in their home, they're not to be considered for this. And then Titus chapter 1 and verse 6, an elder must have faithful children. Again, unfortunately, a battleground of debate. I think we can look at it perhaps in a positive and negative way. Positively, spiritual maturity is partially measured by a man's ability to teach and nurture and influence his children to possess faith in Christ. I think it's a positive element of his children being faithful. On a negative level, not fulfilling the qualification of faithful children will compromise his trust and perhaps his influence. The elder's children cannot be running riot. They cannot be openly disdainful. We can see some Old Testament examples of priests, Samuel and Eli, whose children were not in subjection, the difficulty that it caused the people of God. Let me also say in this, it does not mean merely immersed. It means faithful. It means living a life of faith. And of course, that can be subjectively determined. And it can be a relative assessment. But having a man's children merely immersed does not cause him to meet this qualification. They must be faithful. Debate whether this is faithful to him or faithful to the Lord. I believe it's both. They must be faithful to him. They must be in submission to him. They must respect their father. But faithful to the Lord as well is an indicator of the man's ability to spiritually nurture. Well, must all of his children be Christians, even if they're adults living away from home? Must he have a plurality of children? There are all kinds of debates and disagreements that pop up with various of these qualifications. Let me just say overall, in working toward an acceptable consensus of what these qualifications mean and how they're to be applied based on the Word of God, let us focus on sound hermeneutical, that means Bible study, principles. Focus on sound principles of Bible study and mining from the text what's there, and try to avoid pushing our opinions and relying on traditions and emotionalism. People can have very, very strong feelings about the qualifications and how far they are to be considered. But let's approach this, again, very carefully, basing our thoughts and our conclusions on the Word of God and trying to delineate between it feelings and opinions and what actually is a solid conclusion from the text. That can be a very difficult thing to do sometimes. Faithful children. Okay, elements of temperament. And I'm going to apologize ahead of time. I got a late start this morning. So hang in there with me. I hope the roast doesn't burn. We're going to try to be fairly brief. That's hard for me to do in regard to these last points. But I'm going to tell you, folks, this is too important to just fly through. We can't be doing that and be responsible in what we're trying to do here. Self-control, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. It may be temperate in your reading here. And I'll just go ahead and put this one up here. Sober-minded. Sometimes these things are nearly synonymous, and it's kind of hard for me to delineate absolutely the one from the other. So we'll put them both up and think about them perhaps together. Lots of things I think we could say here to define self-controlled and sober-minded. The first thing I'd say is not an extremist. Someone who deliberates, who has his thinking and his emotions in control. He's not impulsive in his behavior. He's dispassionate and disciplined, not trivial and shallow. This is a person on a practical level that keeps his word. He lives an orderly, controlled life. So if he makes a promise, he's able to keep it. He has that much self-control, that much discipline. He keeps his appointments. You know, there's all kinds of everyday ways to measure how well someone possesses these qualities. And that's the challenge. It's not so much to get a Webster's dictionary of these things, but it's to take the definition and actually apply it to a man's life and say, okay, how does he do this? And how does he do that? And what have I seen here? And what have I seen in that context? A person who's impulsive can destroy relationships and can lead to making premature decisions about things. So here's a man who's able to sit back and take all of the facts or the data and look at the situation as a whole and not get so close to it that he's blocked everything else out and his emotions are now coming into play and he makes a bad decision. Rather, he is self-controlled and sober-minded. He's sound in mind and balanced. His deliberations are governed by reasoned analysis rather than emotional reaction. He must discern arguments, identify motives of unscrupulous people. He must formulate a remedial course of action that has the best chance of achieving a spiritual end. Let me read that one again with this preface. Sometimes things come up and they're a problem, they're an issue. How do we resolve this? How do we deal with it? We've got 300 plus people. How do we implement the best decision that's going to account for the well-being of as many as possible? He must be able to formulate, and I'm speaking in the singular here. We know this is done collectively with a group of elders. He must be able to formulate a remedial course of action. That means fix it. How do you fix it? And formulate a way to fix it that's got the best possible chance to see that it's fixed. And I'm kind of hedging on that because this is really difficult. You're studying people and their needs and how they operate, what makes them tick. And I said last week, being an elder is the ultimate people job. There must be people skills involved in this. And so now we're trying to implement a fix. We're trying to solve a problem, or we're trying to create a problem from happening. How do we go about doing this in the best way possible? So that it's got the best chance of succeeding. I would think, I'm not an elder, I would think that one of the difficult things would be to implement something that you want to create a certain outcome. And you're trying to get 300 plus people to work together on a particular plan to create the outcome that you would like to see as a shepherd of God's people. I would think, our elders can speak for themselves, I would think that would be difficult. That would be one of the cases where a great deal of wisdom must come into play. What do we do in this situation to see that with all of the diverse people and all the ways that makes them diverse, that the best outcome has the best possibility of happening? Well, if we're going to be able to do that at all as shepherds of the people of God, we're going to have to look for self-controlled and sober-minded brethren among us. Several of these I'll put together. Not violent, gentle, not quarrelsome, not quick-tempered, and I would think probably the reasons for that would be fairly obvious. Elders are going to deal with highly volatile situations. Outside of that, they personally are going to suffer ingratitude, resistance, and criticism. They're even at times going to disagree with each other on some matters of doctrine or judgment. There's the potential for explosive emotions. Circumstances that challenge us to rein in our feelings and thinkings and measure our words twice before speaking them. A man who takes personal offense easily, who is harsh and demeaning toward others, who responds first, his initial reaction is sharp, biting criticism, who is bullying or intimidating, will alienate and polarize, not create unity and peace. And let me add this to the mix here. You're not probably going to see these qualities at worship. Or maybe I could say that conversely. You will see at worship the qualities of not being violent, gentle, not being quarrelsome, not being quick-tempered. You'll probably see that in our public gatherings. It's outside of here. Again, how well do we know each other? It's outside of here that you're probably going to see some of these details come forth in the lives of people. And so it may be very appropriate. We're going to get to another qualification later on. It might be very appropriate to make calls to someone's work. Talk to co-workers, talk to supervisors, talk to neighbors. Find other contexts of investigation and evaluation as to how this particular individual being considered handles himself in circumstances that can be difficult. And then, finally, we'll add to the list and then close for this morning, not self-willed, Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. I think part of the way in which this comes into the picture is that there's a delicate balance between advising someone in matters of wisdom and imposing one's personal views on other people. Understandably, elders want the flock to be whole and well and at peace and fed, and the individual members of the flock to be pursuing in their personal lives a course that would create spirituality for them. And it might be that an elder or a group of elders sees one or more of the brothers or sisters tending in a direction that causes alarm, causes concern. It may not be a matter of overt sin. I think their responsibility would be different in that case. But it just may be something that makes you uncomfortable. Does that ever happen to you? You ever hear about one of the brethren doing something in their personal life? You kind of go, I don't know if I could say that's wrong, but it sure makes me feel uncomfortable to know that they did this, went there, otherwise engaged in, you know, some practice or whatever. There are things that tend to lead us in the direction of sin long before the transgression itself happens. And so for elders, it's going to be tempting, as the older and wiser among us, to step in and prevent us from hurting ourselves. And the tendency or the temptation of that may be to take control of the lives of other people. Thus, an elder must distinguish between truly leading the sheep and driving them by personal will. And this is where I think in 1 Peter 5 and verse 3, Peter gets into the idea of lording it over the flock. An elder must not be self-willed. An elder has concern for the sheep, but it can't spill over into forcibly trying to dictate the personal lives of the brethren. And I'm not an elder, but I personally think that's probably a hard line to walk. To have that kind of love and concern for the sheep and desire to see them do well in their lives and head in a godly direction in their lives, but not lord it over them. And not lord it over the congregation. Not drive with a whip, but be out in front leading as the shepherd does the sheep, which we talked about last week. In conclusion, let me just wrap all this up, if I can, into a package. The man described, as we've talked about him this morning, is living an orderly and controlled life. No one can control all the variables in life, but this man is not sabotaging his own well-being by undisciplined, reckless behavior. He is a man that inspires confidence by his good life. He is approachable and friendly. He is secure but not arrogant. He does not want to be a dictator. Rather, he wants to use the persuasion of his influence and knowledge to gently guide people in the right way and encourage them to make the right decisions for themselves. I think in a nutshell, that's what we're talking about this morning. The qualifications of serving as an elder, both in regard to age and experience and in regard to his temperament. And we'll look at other qualifications next Sunday morning. But these are all a package And what the package is designed to do is to give us confidence, though there is no such thing as assurance in this regard, but it's to give us confidence that those men among us who were considering for this, men whose thoughts and minds we do not know intimately. That's where we started the lesson. We do not know. Here are the indicators that give the best chance of appointing to leadership roles men who will actually, in that role, do the job the Lord wants them to do. So these things are important. They're worthy of our meditation. They're worthy of the lessons we're doing. They're worthy of our personal and private study. They're worthy of discussions among ourselves. Who are we looking for? How are we going to know them when we see them? And these are the indicators. Well, as we draw our lesson to a close, the chief shepherd is the Lord. And we'll just ask, are you a sheep in His flock? Do you lack, you feel, leadership in your life? Do you face things in life that create difficulties and the complexity of life sometimes is overwhelming to you? Do you have the Lord Jesus Christ leading you through your life as the chief shepherd? We encourage you this morning by the singing of this song, by the words that we're speaking even now, perhaps by something that's been said this morning, or maybe just tapping into your own inward thoughts as you're here among us. Is there a way that we can help you obey the gospel? Is there a way that we can help you come to the Lord and establish a relationship with Him made possible by the shedding of His blood? We'd love to be able to do that and help you in any way that we can spiritually while we're standing and singing.